Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word. We pray that our hearts will be open, that we might receive all of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to 2 John. We are to verse 7 right now. We'll read together verses 7 through 9. The Apostle John there writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, and that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." We've seen in previous Sunday evenings, as we have begun to work our way through 2 John, that John is very concerned about the connection between truth and love, and truth and life, and truth in the commandments, and love in the commandments, and he will not accept the presence of any false distinctions between love and commandments and law and life and truth. Those are all of a piece. They're all of a whole. They all belong together, and they all reinforce each other, and they're interdependent and interrelated, as I think we'll see as we go along tonight. And last time, the Apostle John, we saw, proposed the three basic tests of authenticity. How do you know the true from the counterfeit? Well, he proposed that there is a doctrinal test, that there is an ethical test, and that there is a social test. The doctrinal test is where you have authentic Christianity. You're going to see that there is a commitment to and a stand for the truth. That would be the doctrinal. And then ethically, they will walk in righteousness. There will be a commitment to the morality of the Scriptures. And then the social test, they will love. And I suggested that we might have some weakness in that third category, and then I was told afterward that we don't have that much of a weakness in that category, if we do at all, and I might just stand corrected on that. I think that there is a remarkable amount of love shown in this congregation. I think that we are remarkably friendly to those who are outside of our church, and that was reinforced again this morning at the morning service by visitors in town and out of town who remarked on how extraordinarily friendly our congregation was. I think that there are almost innumerable acts of love that go on throughout the congregation during the week, week in, week out, month in, month out. To an extraordinary extent, this congregation takes care of its own. And certainly there are lapses, and certainly there are gaps, and sometimes those are just oversights, and sometimes we're culpable, and there's inconsistencies. And even given all that, though, I would say that this congregation does practice love, does bear burdens, does show kindness and forgiveness to each other to an exceptional extent. And that's a thing about which we can rejoice. I think there is a commitment in all three directions. And I'm sure there's weaknesses in every respect, moral, ethical, and doctrinal. And nevertheless, where there is authenticity, there will be these marks. Not perfectly, but they will be present. There'll be a commitment to the truth, faithfulness to the truth, to doctrinal truth, to moral truth, and to the practice of love. Now as we go along, we're going to look with John at the threat from the inauthentic, the deceivers and the Antichrist, as he calls them, from the counterfeit forms of Christianity. And what he says in verse 7 is this: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." There are many counterfeits. That's what he's saying. This is not a thing that is uncommon. This is not a thing that is rare. We shouldn't think that the truth is prevalent and error is hardly to be found. No, there are many counterfeits. Spurgeon once said that error will circle the globe in the time it takes for truth to get its boots on. Error, falsehood is racing around the world with exceptional speed, corrupting and deceiving. And truth just kind of plods along slowly. It's unglamorous. It's unspectacular. It's just steadily moving forward. And there are many counterfeits out there. They may appear to be the real thing, but they're not. They are deceivers, and they have gone out into the world. They That phrasing implies that they are like the apostles. They are sent ones. They have gone out. They are missionaries. They are ambassadors for falsehood. Jesus warned in his Olivet Discourse, as we read it in Mark 13, 22 and 23, that there are many deceivers, and that they might deceive even the elect if God did not prevent that deception. Previously in 1 John 4, 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the thing I think to notice in this case, as well as in 1 John, is that the self-conception of the deceivers and the Antichrist is not that they are deceivers. The point here is not that they go out saying, well, this is going to be fun. We're going to go out and deceive people. We're going to serve the devil. We are anti-Christ, and we propose to go out and set up an alternative form of Christianity. That is not the point at all. If that were the case, there wouldn't even be need for any warning. It would be immediately obvious. The problem with this is that they understand themselves to be the real thing. They understand themselves to be authentic. These are people who are going out in the name of the Christian community. They are within the Christian church. They are naming the name of Christ. They are identifying themselves with Christianity, with the truth, with the gospel. It's in that context that he is issuing this warning that there are deceivers going out into the world. There are ambassadors for falsehood, but they do so as wolves, as it were, in sheep's clothing, dressed up in Christian garb. In other words, you're going to find them amongst the steeples and the organs. You're going to find them sitting in the pews. You're going to find them occupying the pulpits and the lecterns. These are deceivers who are going out, not with a big D emblazoned on their chest for deceiver or A for Antichrist. They go out, presumably, as ambassadors for truth, as ambassadors for Christ, claiming authenticity, claiming to be genuine, while all the while they are counterfeits. And that's why the warning is being issued to the disciples. And that's why he will say in verse 8, "Watch yourselves, be careful." So let's look in verses 7 through 9 at their errors. He says in verse 7, "There are many deceivers have gone out into the world." Now, who are they? "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is, by the way, why you need to have your Bibles open and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Scripture. You need to see that this is coming right out of the text as we look at it. Who is he speaking about? "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. He defines them in two directions. With respect to us, they are deceivers. Even the deceiver, with a definite article. With respect to Christ, they are the Antichrist. They are opposed to Christ. So what they aim to do is to deceive us and to oppose Christ. He uses as well a present participle, giving it a timelessness. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. They are those who have gone out into the world. This is something that is going on all the time. This is not a kind of a one-shot deal that happens one time, and then once we deal with it, and we no longer have to worry about this any longer. But they are denying that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, what is at the heart of this denial that he speaks of here? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't have the nuanced position that they were teaching. But it involves some kind of a denial of the union of the human and the divine in the person of Jesus Christ. They're denying the full reality of the union without confusion of the human and the divine at the incarnation. They deny that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. And so they probably have taken some kind of an adoptionist view of the incarnation, that Jesus became the Son at his baptism, for example, that He was not endowed with divinity until the descent of the Spirit. And at that time, he came to take on, as the Spirit indwelt him, he came to take on the attributes of divinity. We call that an adoptionist view, that he isn't born, there isn't at the time of conception a union of the human and the divine, but this is a man who becomes divine. That would be much more in keeping, by the way, with the way most of the religions of antiquity view their gods and men who are made gods, like as was the case with some of the Greeks. They're adopted. They are endowed with divinity. It's not uncommon for a man to become God. In fact, all of the rulers of antiquity, we have in every case, virtually, outside of the Greek world, you have men becoming gods. That's common. That's what's typical in the ancient world. What the Christianity says is, no, that God became a man. That's entirely different. And the union of the human and the divine, according to Christian teaching, takes place at the point of conception. God becomes a man. It's not just a matter of divinizing a man, endowing him with divine attributes, raising him to a new level. No, there was a true union of the two, so that Jesus Christ was both truly God and truly man. The two natures in the one, without separation, without confusion. Truly human in every respect, except sin, and truly divine in every respect. So that the humanity does not cancel out at any point the divinity of Christ, and the divinity of Christ does not cancel out or overpower the humanity of Christ at any point. Now, there's some aspect of this that is being denied. There is some defect in their view of the incarnation. And notice, this is not just, you know, this is not just a theological matter that's obtuse and remote and difficult and beyond, you know, the capacity of most of us, and not something to worry about. And, you know, let the theologians work that out. Leave that to the philosophers. This is a thing that strikes right at the vitals of the Christian religion. And so this error is not going to be labeled as just another opinion. It's not something that we can just relegate to the realm of debate amongst an elite who have differing viewpoints and shades of opinion about this. No, this is at the heart of the Christian religion. And so to fail there, to prove to be defective at that point, is to manifest deception and the spirit of Antichrist that would so deceive souls as to destroy them, that would lead the unsuspecting away from Christ and undermine and destroy his work. That's what Antichrist is all about. Anti-gospel, anti-Christ, anti-Christianity. You want to destroy the Christian religion, you destroy the doctrine of the incarnation. You compromise that. You undermine somehow either the full humanity or the full divinity of Christ. And in so doing, it is, if history teaches one thing about in the history of Christian doctrine, you compromise that point and trace that error out a generation, and you will find heresy and move two directions, two steps, two generations beyond that, and you will find the church has been destroyed. It's like the Unitarians back in New England, at the turn of the 1800s. They were a strong movement, but it didn't take but a generation for Unitarianism to become Transcendentalism, and then for Transcendentalism then basically to prove to be unsustainable. And, you know, how many Transcendentalists are there today? How many Unitarians are there today? There's hardly any left to be found anywhere. It just absolutely imploded. It destroyed itself. And so this is not a thing about which the Apostle John can be light-hearted, and it's not a thing about which he can gently correct. He labels it with language stronger than which one can hardly imagine. This is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. And he's talking about people to be found amongst the steeples and the organs, as it were, found in the pews and in the pulpits. People who are identifying themselves as Christians. In 1 John 4:3, he used the same terminology. 1 John 4:3, he says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. You know, there's this whole question of, is the Antichrist one individual evil being that comes at a given point in time, or are there many Antichrists? And the answer would seem to be both. Also look at 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. There seems to be an individual Antichrist, a preeminent Antichrist, the final and ultimate incarnation of evil and the anti-Christian powers. But then he says, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. And from this we know that it is the last hour. So Antichrists have been from the beginning. They are present throughout all of Christian history. And it may be that there is one ultimate Antichrist to be revealed at some point in human history. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 refers to the man of lawlessness. Is that the same phenomena that's being referred to there? Answer is, I don't know. But it may be. But whether that's right or wrong or what the truth is, the fact is that there has been this anti-Christian spirit. This is not just Christian paranoia. This is not just Christian people thinking that all the world is somehow opposed to them, and that we are, that we are suffering from fantasized persecution. This is not something that doesn't correspond to reality. It does correspond. It is real. It is true. There is an anti-Christian supernatural evil in the world that has been there from the very beginning and is manifested throughout time. We are always going to be opposed by those who would, if they could, destroy the gospel. And so that's why he says in verse 8, watch yourselves. You're not immune. You're not invulnerable. You need to be careful. You need to take care. You need to be watchful. You need to be observant. You need to be on the alert and aware of what's going on around you and aware of what others are saying. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished. What does he refer to there? RSV translates that worked for. Lose what you have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. He seems to be talking about rewards in heaven. If you're not careful, I think what is meaning here is if you're not careful, you're going to destroy the work of Christ on earth and therefore destroy whatever reward you would have received for building the work of Christ on earth. In other words, if you had labored to establish churches and through those churches to draw many to Christ, but then you saw those churches succumb to this anti-Christian deception, and they were carried away by that, you would lose that work and lose the reward that would have been yours if that work had remained faithful. So watch yourself. Be careful about your own soul. Be careful about the souls of others. Be careful about what you believe. Be careful about what your converts believe and what the churches that you establish believe. Watch yourself. You're going to see your work erode. You're going to see it slip away. You're going to see it destroyed by who? The deceiver and the Antichrist. And his apostles and his disciples, those who are going out in his name and in his service. So watch yourselves. Negatively, you're going to lose what you have accomplished. You're going to see your churches apostatize. You're going to see them drift away from a true understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And positively, you're going to receive the full reward that otherwise would have been yours. Other commentators raise the issue of whether or not he's talking about losing one's salvation, not in the sense that that one can actually once possess it and then lose it, but that you would be proven to be something that was never was real. Your hypocrisy and your inauthenticity would be exposed by the destruction of that work, that accomplishment, what you had labored for, as you and your followers and your converts and your daughter churches slip away. I doubt if he is talking about salvation. John Stott insists that he's not, some of the others as well. But I do think he is talking about reward. There are rewards in heaven. The faithful are rewarded. When we rejoice in those who will receive more rewards than we will, there won't be any envy and jealousy about that. We'll rejoice in what they have accomplished. We will be awed by that and thrilled by what we see in others. But there will be rewards, and we want to build stable and lasting works and not see those works eroded. You know, I think in terms of our church plants, we pray and hope that what we have established will continue, and that they will continue faithfully, and that they will be on a firm foundation. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if they were to compromise some central truth of the gospel? If they were to become non-Trinitarian, if they were to deny the humanity or divinity of Christ, if they were to deny justification by faith alone or some other central doctrine, what a tragedy that would be. So watch out, be careful. He goes on in verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Goes too far. The RSV translate that, goes ahead. And it seems likely that John there is echoing the language of the deceivers who were offering to John's disciples, these Christians in Asia Minor, an advancement on the Christianity that they had learned from the apostles. Here is a higher stage, a higher level, a fuller experience. Here is the culmination of the apostles' teaching. Here is a new and improved form of Christianity. Of course, they would have claimed apostolicity. They would have claimed to have been faithfully representing what John was teaching. But to take it a step further, to take it a step beyond, to bring it to a new level, as we say in the sporting world these days, to find a higher and better spirituality than that which John was offering, a richer, fuller understanding. Now, if the commentators are right that that's just the echo of what they were saying, goes too far, goes ahead, if anyone follows them up to this higher level, he does not abide in the teaching of Christ. If that's right, this may be the first time that this phenomena occurs, but it will reoccur, I think, in virtually every generation. It seems that almost without exception, the heretics are always offering a new and improved form of Christianity. Something better, something purer, something more in keeping with the ultimate and final reality. The most notorious example of this would have to be Friedrich Schleiermacher, who's the father of modern theological liberalism, who was teaching at the University of Berlin at the late 18th and early 19th century. And what Schleiermacher, and by the way, there's many, many ways in which we are still living with Schleiermacher. Because what Schleiermacher did was he advanced what he believed was an improvement on dogmatic biblical Christianity. And what he aimed to do was to offer it to what he called its cultured despisers. That was his phrase. So you're living in the Kantian world of that time, and there's a skepticism about the supernatural, and there's a skepticism about the capacity of words to carry meaning. And so what he does is he reinterprets the whole Christian religion, empties it entirely of its dogmatic content, and says that really what the Bible is talking about from cover to cover is simply this: feelings of dependence. And so when you read about justification, you're not talking about anything actual that happens, like in heaven where there's a judgment seat and God is on a throne and rendering a judgment and declaring people just. What justification is really all about is pious feelings. It's a sense of one's dependence upon God and from that one's love for God. So you can just strip away all of the religious language, and you can also strip away all of the historical events in which Christianity claims to be rooted. You could peel all that back, strip it all away, and what you have in the end are just feelings of dependence. And what we want to do as Christians is we just want to cultivate those feelings of dependence in our converts, so that they learn to sense that and to experience that and have a warm experience of Christ, kind of a warm religious glow, and have blessed thoughts and about God and about Jesus, but without any conviction at all and about Jesus actually having lived and died and risen from the dead. In fact, we can be quite sure he would have argued that those things didn't happen. And all of this, in the name of improving the Christian religion for its skeptics, offering to anti-supernatural, modernistic human beings a form of Christianity in which the supernatural is stripped away, so that you can still be a Christian and not believe virtually anything in the Bible and still claim to be Christian. And that same pattern, like I say, has been repeated over and over and over again. That's basically what the Book of Mormon offers, an improved version. That's basically what Muhammad was offering back in 700. You go from Moses to Jesus to Muhammad. He is the final prophet. He offers the new and improved version. That's basically what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying. That's basically what all the heretics have said throughout history. We are offering an improvement, an advancement, a higher spirituality, an improved version of Christianity. And John is saying, if anyone goes too far and does not abide, that's a very important word. There's an inherent kind of conservatism about Christianity. And I'm not speaking of political conservatism per se. But what I'm saying is that for one to be a faithful Christian, one abides. One stays put. One anchors oneself in a book that is, mark it, 2,000 years old. We are in the 21st century. We are in the age of technology. We are in an age when things are changing so fast that it spins the head. You can hardly keep up with it. I remember a few years ago, I got all up to speed on the internet, and I was doing email, and I was surfing the web, and I was doing all those things, and I got out of it for a couple of months, and Ron, bless him, changed our provider, our internet provider. Is that what you call it? I don't even know what you call it anymore. Changed our provider, and the whole thing was different. And those couple of months of being out of it and the change of the provider, and I couldn't recognize it anymore, and I just finally just gave up, and I've been dictating emails ever since. The things change so rapidly, and you are, if you don't keep up with it, you're out of it. And some of us are proudly out of it. But that subjects us to the scorn of the modern world. We are Luddites. A badge, like I say, that I wear proudly. I'm a Luddite. To some extent, as I turn on my television, use my cell phone and fax messages back to the church. I'm not a faithful Luddite. But in this world of rapid change, what are we saying as Christians? We're saying that with respect to all matters religious and spiritual, the truth about God, the truth about the world that God has made, the truth about humanity, all of the fundamental things, we're saying they don't change. And we are standing on the truth as revealed to us in a book that is from 2,000 to 3,000 years old. Make that 4,000 going back to Moses. And John says, abide. You're not going to improve on the scriptures. You're not going to find more wisdom somewhere else. You're not going to be able to advance and move forward and find a higher spirituality and a clearer truth than what you have in the Bible. You see what I'm saying about there being a natural kind of conservatism? We're not open to a new theology. We are not open to a new morality. The 1960s brought sweeping into our society a new morality. We're not open to a new morality. Why? Because our command is to abide. We're supposed to stay put. We're supposed to take our stand on the revelation of God as found in the scriptures. We're not to move beyond that, move ahead. We're not to go to another level that's somewhere outside of what God revealed to be true through the prophets and the apostles. Abide, he says. If anyone goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. You're not going to find God out there. But the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Where do you find the authentic Christian? They abide. They are rooted in God's revelation in the Bible. They are taking their stand there. Their feet are firmly planted in the Scripture. That is the foundation upon which they build and where they stand, and they do not move from there. You know, the headlines are just full of this whole new and improved version. I mean, that's what this whole problem going on in the Episcopal Church is all about right now. They are asking themselves, where is the Spirit of Christ leading us? Have you heard him saying that? We need to be open to fresh revelations from the Spirit. Fresh revelations of what? Taking us where? Somewhere contrary to the scriptures given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In other words, the Spirit who inspired the scriptures and gave us the Ten Commandments is now inspiring us that which is contrary to the Ten Commandments. Is the Spirit in conflict with himself? Is he now contradicting what he previously revealed? And this is the new and improved version. This is the advancement. This is where we're moving forward. That movement forward, I can guarantee you on the basis of history, will destroy within a generation or two whatever church embraces it. You claim to move beyond the scripture. You will not find yourself moving up and ahead. You will find yourself moving yourself and your church down into the grave and into the bowels of hell itself. With the deceiver and the antichrist, not with God, but apart from God. Who has the Father and the Son? The one who faithfully abides and remains. It's very simple what we're called to do as Christians. It's ultimately a simple life. You just believe and obey all that God says in his word. Isn't that simple? Life is wonderfully uncomplex for us. Just believe, and all right, it gets a little complex when you start interpreting. But the description of our task is really easy. Just believe what I say and do what I say. That's our charge. Remain, abide. And may it be the case for our church that we will never be ashamed of standing with the prophets and the apostles on the truth of God's word that will indeed abide forever, as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that your word continues in the 21st century to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. and that we are sanctified by your truth, and that faith comes even in the 21st century by hearing the word of Christ. Oh Lord, may we as a congregation and as families and individuals be faithful and abide in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.